Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where we're going to be looking at our final study in Genesis. But just as you do that, can I mention one or two things? Tomorrow night we have our AGM, and everyone's welcome to come along to that. And we're going to be discussing some aspects of the church. Worth coming along because we're also talking about maybe some possible changes to worship. So you might want to come along and hear about those as well. So that's tomorrow night, do come and be part of that. Secondly, the Christian Youth Work Awards. Our team won the prize for the most innovative youth work in the whole of the UK. Which is very impressive, and if you look at the bodies that are awarding it, things like the London Theological School, Premier Radio, Christian Youth Work Magazine, it is a highly prestigious award, so well done to our team. That's so exciting to hear. And lastly, we are moving towards Christmas, and again this year we're going to be doing Just Christmas, where we're encouraging people to downsize your Christmas and release some of that money to actually help in terms of human trafficking and our project in CHO. You're going to be hearing quite a lot about that in 2 weeks' time, where we're going to be focusing on the whole area of CHO. But again, I was out there last December, and I actually saw the difference that we were making in terms of the lives of individuals, both men and women. A lot of people don't realize, but more men are actually trafficked, more boys are actually trafficked than women. And there's over 1 million people passed through Poipet, where we're based, in terms of the trafficking of individuals into Thailand. And it's quite marked. And you would be amazed at the difference that we make to individuals' lives. And I know maybe you haven't thought about it for a year, but I assure you that last year, the money that we released has made difference to many individuals in terms of their lives. It's enabled them to create jobs and to find employment and to create their own businesses, which then has meant that the pressure from the traffickers has not been able to be so acute in the villages in which Tear Fund and CHO are working. And so again, I would really encourage you this year to do the same and to support Just Christmas. Downsize your Christmas and release some of that money to make a difference in the world this Christmas. In terms of a difference in the world, I went away, I was in Rome last weekend, and I went away for a weekend and then came back, and our world was dramatically different. We can't have helped but been struck by the events, the tragic events in France and what was going on there. More alarmingly, I think, though, for me was the whole reaction and what it was doing to our society. I had a very interesting conversation with someone in their 20s, and they were distraught, and they said to me, "What is happening to our society?" They actually were quite tearful. They were highlighting a cartoon that appeared in the Daily Mail. I don't know if any of you saw it. This is the cartoon. It's the portrayal of refugees that are coming across the European borders. You'll notice that in the background they're being portrayed as terrorists, and on the ground there are rats, and they're being portrayed as rats. That was in the Daily Mail, one of our major newspapers. If you read on Twitter, you will see the similarities between this and the sort of thing that was coming out of Nazi Germany during the Second World War. It is alarming how similar this type of stuff is. And what is terrifying is that in a 21st century context, we can see this stuff going on. A person then told me about Bishop Briggs. I grew up in Bishop Briggs. And in Bishop Briggs, this week, an Islamic center was firebombed. This is not churches in Niger. This is mosques in towns that I grew up in. You know, what on earth is possessing our society? Let me tell you, it is not the Spirit of Christ. This is a demonic spirit that is an operation ripping and tearing our society apart. They then talked to me about the kind of Twitter feeds and the type of comments that cartoons like this engender. And they said, you know, and this isn't some aging generation. This is the young emerging generation. And they said, I cannot believe the things that people are saying. And they said, what is happening to our world? Now I want to say to us as a church this morning, we are either going to be part of the problem or we are going to be part of the solution. And I firmly know on what side of this equation I want to find our church and myself. Because I believe as a Christian, this is where the rubber meets the road. When a society is under pressure, when a society is tearing itself apart, when a society is presented with a series of threats that maybe elicit certain very strong emotions, what does Christianity look like in this context? You know, last week as we walked around Rome, and I've been to Rome several times and I've never noticed this before, but we were taking a guided tour of one of the churches. And from the balcony, the guide pointed out a statue that was on a plinth that was being guarded by a number of soldiers. It was the day after the Paris attacks, and there was a whole series of troops around this church. And when we arrived at the church, I thought, it looks rather strange. Just thought, I wonder if it's a military show of force. And the guide pointed out to us that the statue of Mary holding baby Jesus, in fact, it was the church St. Mary's of the Manger, which celebrates Christmas, no less, and we saw actual bits of the manger in which Jesus was sleeping in. Well, we didn't really, okay, just so you know. But we looked from the balcony, and there's a statue of Mary holding baby Jesus, celebrating Christmas, stomping on two half moons, signifying the vanquishing of the Islamic world. That's why there was all the soldiers around the statue. And later on, we were up in the Spanish Steps, and I looked up, and there again was the same imagery, Mary stamping on the Islamic world. Now, understand this. I am a Christian. I do not believe Islam is the way to God. I have serious issues with a lot of the theology and what is taught. I have a lot of issues with some of the application of Islam in different parts of the world. And I have serious issues with the way that this is used as a vehicle for hate in different parts of our world. But nonetheless, as Christians, this is not the way we go about things. This is not what we are called to be. It's not what we are called to be about. I'm kind of surprised that nobody in Rome has actually thought, maybe this isn't the best message that Christianity sent out in its long and sometimes bloody history. We're either going to be part of the solution or we're going to be part of the problem. As Christians, in these contexts, it becomes essential that we engage and we understand our worldview, how we are called to understand this world. And the verses that we've been looking at, the chapters that we've been looking at in Genesis 1 through 11, I've argued, set out a Christian worldview. They basically provide us with the ground rules, and it establishes humanity's place in the universe and explains the wonder and flaw of our existence, and traces the beginnings of the flow of human history through space and time. But more importantly, it provides us with the building blocks upon which everything else is set. We've seen that Christianity is built around a series of presuppositions about the world in which we live. We see that we look at creation and we believe that there is purpose and design, not disorder and chaos. We believe that humanity is made in the image of God, and everyone, although we are dust and ashes, has the image of God within them. We believe that the world is not the way God intends it to be, and that we stand and we say, this is not right. This is not what God wants. We affirm that the world expresses moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. There is right and wrong, and there are consequences in relation to that right and wrong. And we saw last time that God continues to care and that he is in a continued covenant with humanity. This morning, I want to consider the last presupposition that shapes our worldview, which is that God is the author of human history. That care and concern that we saw in the covenant that God established with Noah is worked out in relation to God's interactions with humanity. Again, in the context that we find ourselves, it's very important to affirm God's continued work in terms of our history. And I don't understand all that's going on and what it signifies or doesn't signify, but I believe that we need to affirm that God continues to be Lord of history. Some people say that it is his story, and there is an affirmation that God continues to rule and reign in the history of humanity and what occurs. In Genesis, genealogies are very important, and in Genesis chapter 10, we have a very large genealogy. In fact, these genealogies are used throughout to actually divide up the book. When the editor of Genesis was forming it and putting it together, the generations of these genealogies were used to denote movement from one part of the book to the next part of the book. And so you have a series of them. You have the generations of heaven and earth in chapter 2. Then you have the generations of Adam from chapter 5 through 6. You have the generations of Noah from 6 through 9. The generations of the sons of Noah from 10 through 11. The generations of Shem from 11 through to 26. You have the generations of Terah from 11 to 25. The generations of Ishmael from 25. You have the generations of Isaac in 25 through 35, and you have the generations of Esau in 36, and then the generations of Jacob in 37 through 50. And so this is the way that the book is divided up, through using these genealogies. Now, these genealogies are not like modern genealogies. If you ever get a chance to read my book, which might happen someday, there's a whole chapter in genealogies that talks about how genealogies work. And genealogies are not like modern genealogies. They don't trace our ancestry or direct biological ancestry. They actually chart the purposes of God and the way that God works through his purposes out in time. And Genesis 10, and the genealogy there, is not a chronological genealogy, but it's charting God's purposes through different nations and peoples. And so it's presenting how God works through different nations and peoples. And it provides us with a table of the nations in chapter 10. We didn't read it because I had pity on Amanda, and I didn't think she'd want to pronounce all the names. But we essentially see the three sons of Noah: Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And these represent actually three different movements, one moving up into Europe, another moving down through Africa, and the other moving in the Semitic lands and into Persia, and these three great groupings and the stories of these peoples and these nations. And we see these portrayed. There's 70 of them, actually. And you'll know in the New Testament that 70 becomes the number of the nations. The nations of the earth are seen as 70. And it's also why we have 70 evangelists appointed by Jesus, signifying the gospel going out into the whole world. But the number 70 is there in terms of these three different strands. And the first thing that we see in terms of this genealogy is that God is the author of the nations. God is the author of the nations, all nations. And this is meant to be an exhaustive list of all the nations at the time of writing, with these seven different nations. And it says God has an interest in all races, all colors, all creeds. God is actually interested in everyone. Remember, again, this is an affirmation of what we saw last time that we spoke on the covenant of Noah. The covenant of Noah is established with who? It is established with everyone. And remember, we saw that the essence of it is that God remembers you. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't have a section of the human race that he has kind of assigned to purgatory or hell and marginalize them and say they are no longer part of my interest or my concern. God cares for everyone, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their sex, no matter their sexual orientation, no matter their creed. God cares for everyone. God has an interest in all nations, all peoples. God cares about what's happening in Niger. God cares about what's happening in Mali. God cares about what's happening in Paris and in Brussels. God cares what's happening in terms of Raqqa. God cares. There is a deep concern. You know, I think as Christians, we should reflect that same global concern. We cannot simply live with a parochial view of the world, and in a 21st century context with all our technology, we just can't allow that to happen. We should have a global perspective. We should be concerned. You know, I was reading, and this morning I take feeds from what is the unofficial Israeli intelligence services, and they provide very good feeds, stuff that doesn't even reach our news. But yesterday, those feeds were reporting what they were describing as a saturation bombing of Raqqa by the Russians. And at this precise moment, Raqqa is being flattened with Russian bombs. And it's a very deliberate action by the Russians to make a statement in terms of the loss of their airline in the Sinai. And their response is to flatten Raqqa. And that's what's going on at the moment. Now, interestingly enough, this stuff doesn't even reach our news. But I can only envisage, and certainly the Israeli reports, we're suggesting massive casualties. You know, and again, this is the psychoness of our world, which is you hurt me, we hurt you even more. And we somehow think that hurt people are not going to stop hurting. You know, the cycle of violence continues. You know, as a Christian, it would be very easy for me just to kind of get into my wee parochial world this morning and sit down and think, well, it's a nice day. And we're going to go to church, and we'll have a nice service, and you know, and hopefully nothing will really untoward happen to us in our course of our day, and we'll try and block out the world and watch nice movies and live nice lives. You know, as Christians, I don't think that's an option for us, because God cares about the nations, and we are called to care about the nations. And you know something? I don't think God cares about what side of the divides or the lines that people stand on. I don't think that God is on our side somehow distinctively from other people's sides. In fact, that kind of thinking has been the most horrific kind of thinking in the history of Christianity. Do you know the passages in Genesis chapter 9 where it talks about the nations and it talks about the sons of Ham being servants? You know, those were used by American and British Christians to justify slavery in the 18th and 19th century. They were used in the 20th century by South Africans to justify apartheid. Christians justifying these things. And they had missed the point of why God is giving us these lists. He's not trying to make some claim for the subordination of one people to another people. What he's trying to say is, I care about everyone. And the question is, do we care? Do we have a global concern? Or is our concern just simply bound by, you know, the boundary of Stirling or the boundary of Scotland or our nation? As long as we are secure and happy and our lives are good, it doesn't matter what happens in the rest of the world. God is the author of the nations. The second thing that we see in these lists in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is that God is the author of human history. Human history reveals the work of God. And we are about to see the unraveling of a wonderful story of God working and working out his purposes through the history of the world and the history of humanity. We see that in Genesis chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, and this is set in Babylon. If you ever go to modern-day Iran, you can go and see the ziggurats. And these are amazing buildings that used to be part of the Zoroastrian religion, which they built up into the heavens, and you would climb up these massive staircases up onto the top of them, and then you would pray and make sacrifices to the god, Ahura Mazda, and commune with him. And here we see this imagery of we will establish our religion, and it will displace the religion, the true religion of God, a counterfeit religion. And here we see God allowing people to walk away from him and then ultimately to reap the consequences of that. The consequences of man's rebellion against God is division and confusion. You see, our attempts to displace God only bring confusion and division. And the history of humanity is actually this story. That if we choose to reject God and go our own way, then we will end up with division and confusion. There's kind of a normative thing out there now that it's okay for things to be broken, okay for things to be divided. An attitude that encourages a hardness, and you'll actually see these wee plaques as you go into shops. I won't use the vernacular that it uses. But basically, the essence is, I don't give a fig about what anybody else thinks or does or cares about. And you'll actually see these wee plaques. You can get them and you can hang them on the wall. Which basically says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what anybody else does, as long as I'm doing it my way. This kind of affirmation that goes on there. And this is a mentality and an attitude. And it's now a dominant attitude. It's an attitude that kind of says we don't need to seek reconciliation. We don't need to seek after unity. We can accept confusion and division. But it is ultimately an expression of our rejection of God. That's the story of the Tower of Babel and what the Tower of Babel is expressing. Racial tensions are a consequence of moving away from God. But the affirmation, and again, the biblical affirmation that we're seeing in Genesis, because humanity is made in the image of God, is that because people are different, it is not a sign that they are inferior or superior. Again, these texts have been used to justify that notion. These texts are actually saying that only when we give God his place will human relationships be brought into the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with one another. Story goes on, and as we read through this story, we see a third thing, which is God is the author of salvation. See, the story of Genesis, as it moves on, goes on to show us that actually God moves from 70 nations to one nation. It's a bit like the X Factor. And so you move, and the focus is going to move very quickly as we go into Genesis, onto Abraham, and onto Isaac, and onto the continuing story of the rise of Israel and God's people, and then ultimately the king of Israel, the Davidic king. And so it focuses and begins to move towards that. But here's the point of that movement. You see, it didn't just go from 70 to 1. Because after the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And the New Testament is all about going from the 1 to the 70. When Jesus sends out 70 individuals, he has the 12 and then he has the 70. And when he sends out the 70, it is a statement about the universal nature of the Christian faith. That God's purpose in Christ was to restore the expression of God's reconciling power and presence to the whole of humanity. Can I say that anything less than that affirmation is the spirit of the Antichrist? Now, you use that in the sense of opposition to Christ and what Christ represents, but it is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anything less than that affirmation, anything which says that God is somehow uniquely on our side and not on the other side, is the spirit of the Antichrist. It negates the gospel of Christ. It negates the story of salvation history that is expressed, that moves from 70 to the 1 and from the 1 to the 70. Because this is God's purpose. And anything that flies in the face of that affirmation stands in opposition to God's work in the world. Stands in opposition to what Christ did on the cross. As Christians in a 21st century context, we are called to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to be reconcilers. We are called to bring healing where there is division. We're called to bring understanding where there is confusion. We are called to represent the God who cares for everyone. My challenge to us is, as we stand in a 21st century context with many issues and many needs, and I don't think the answers are all simple, what does God call us to be? What does the gospel of Jesus Christ compel us to express in our relationships, in our attitudes, in our view of the world and the nations? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as we live out these presuppositions, as we think through what it means to be committed followers of Christ, what it means to have a biblical worldview, help us, Lord, understand how to apply that in the situations that we find ourselves in. Help us to work out what that means in terms of our conversations, what that looks like in terms of our attitudes, and what that translates into in terms of our actions and deeds. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.